Tonight I am presenting the 10th in the series of messages that we have called Confronting Our Setbacks. And this is the last in this series. And we're going to be considering tonight the setback of defection. Of defection. William Barclay wrote a little book entitled The Mind of Christ. And in that book, he made the observation that there are two great beginnings in the lives of all people. The first beginning is the day that you were born. The second beginning is the day that you learned why you were born. Why were you born? Why are you in the world? What is the purpose of the existence of human beings on this earth? And if we used a single Bible statement to bring that together, we could use Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, which says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God. And that means to have a healthy respect and reverence for God. Fear God and keep His commandments. A healthy respect and reverence for God coupled with obedience to the will of God. That's what Solomon laid down. And then he concluded, for this is the whole duty of man, is the way the English translations put it. This is the whole duty of man. Healthy respect and reverence for God and obedience to the divine will. That is the rhyme and reason for our existence in the world. The Hebrew text of the Old Testament says, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man. The translators supplied duty, and I understand that, and sometimes words are supplied to clarify a meaning. But I like the way Solomon put it originally. This is the whole of man. This is why we are. And isn't it a tragedy that one might live his entire life in the world and come to the end of his life and never might have learned what his purpose in the world really was? To fear God and to keep His commandments. It was a great day when you were born. It was a greater day when you came to understand why you were born. So our purpose is to fear and obey God. But none of us have done that well. The whole race of human beings is fallen. And the Bible includes everyone under sin. When Paul presented his great message to the Romans in the book of Romans in the New Testament, he said, there is none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3, verse 10. And later he said, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all have fallen short of the standard that God has for human beings, to fear God and to keep His commandments. We all are under sin. Romans 3:23 tells us that. So man is fallen. And tonight, as we focus upon defection, I want to begin with the need and the provision for salvation. And I want to start in Genesis chapter 3. Probably every person in this audience is somewhat familiar with the account of creation that we have in the opening chapter of Genesis. We have a panoramic view of creation in Genesis chapter 1, and then Genesis 2 focuses on the planet Earth and gives us a more detailed account of the creation of man and God's dealing with him. In Genesis 2, after God had created everything, including the man, and then from the man he had created the woman as the climax of all of his creation, he placed them in a garden eastward in Eden. And his purpose was for them to live there in perfect harmony with each other and with him. Everything they needed was supplied. There was no sin, therefore there was no sickness, there was no disease, there was no heartache, there was no death. In Genesis 2, verse 16, the Bible says, "The Lord God commanded the man." So he's going to ask something of the man. The Lord God commanded the man, "Of all the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree that stands in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, lest you die." So there is a prohibition given by God. The Garden of Eden was filled with trees that were fruit-bearing trees. And he said, you can eat of all of them, except that one. And Genesis chapter 2 comes to a conclusion with that first pair living in the garden in harmony with the will of God. But when chapter 3 opens, we read of the fall of the human family. It's beyond the scope of what I want to do tonight to go into detail about how that came about, except to say that they partook of the forbidden fruit and sin was born into the world. And there were certain results or certain consequences that came about because they ate of that fruit. And I want you to notice some of the consequences with me from Genesis chapter 3. First of all, at verse 7, the scripture says the eyes of both of them were open, that is, after they ate of the forbidden fruit, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. The first thing that I want to emphasize is that when they sinned, they were filled with shame. God didn't intend for them to be filled with shame, but they are filled with shame. Then number 2, at verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord, from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." They now were the enemies of God. God didn't intend that, but it came about because they partook of the forbidden fruit. No longer are they going to live in harmony with God. They're going to be the enemies of God. Number 3, they were guilty. In verse 9 and following, "The Lord God called to Adam and said, 'Where are you?'" Now, it wasn't a matter of God needing information about that. He knew where they were. But he wanted Adam to know where he was. "Where are you, Adam?" And the fact of the matter is that Adam was in sin. And now he is filled with shame and with guilt. And he's the enemy of God. Where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said to him, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat? Then the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate. Now that was a sorry thing for Adam to say, because the implications there are great. Implication number one is that the woman somehow forced him to do it. So he's going to blame her. And you know, men have been blaming women ever since, haven't they? And the other implication is that God is responsible. He said, the woman that you gave me. In other words, if you hadn't given her to me, then I wouldn't have done this. But Adam himself is guilty. And then next, coming down to verse 16, God said to the woman, I'm going to greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. And further in the chapter, down in verse 24, he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. They're now going to experience sorrow. And then the next word is alienation. To Adam, he said in verse 17 beginning, because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So now that first pair would experience something that they never experienced before. And the last word is the word wrath, because that was the result of all those other things. In the New Testament, in Romans 1:18, the Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. They were ungodly because they went against the will of God. They were unrighteous because they failed to do the right thing. And now they are the recipients of the wrath of God. In those six words, we learn of the human tragedy of sin, the need for salvation. Now, by way of contrast, I want to come over to the New Testament, to the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. And I want you to notice with me that what was lost in Adam has been regained in Christ. God put in motion a plan or a purpose whereby he would save fallen man from his sin. And he first mentioned it in Genesis 3:15 when he said, in speaking of the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed, or your descendant and her descendant, and if the descendant of the woman will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. There is so much in that one statement from Genesis 3:15. It becomes obvious that man needs a redeemer. God says a redeemer will come. God announces that the redeemer would be of the human family. God implies in Genesis 3:15 that this descendant will be miraculously brought forth, because it is with great significance that he said the seed of the woman. Normally he would have said the descendant of man, but it is the descendant of the woman. Hundreds of years later, when a part of God would come into this world and be born as a human being, he would have a human mother but no human father. He would be the descendant of the woman. And Genesis 3:15 says that he will be victorious, because God promised that this coming descendant of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And in so doing, he would bruise his heel. Now, if you were going to have a bruise, would you rather have a bruised heel or a bruised head? Most would say, I'd have a bruised heel. The coming Redeemer would bruise his heel in defeating Satan. That is, he would die, but he would not be destroyed. He would be victorious over his death for our sins. But in his death, he would deal a death blow, a head wound to the serpent, who is Satan, our greatest enemy. So in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman. Galatians 4, verse 4 says. Now in Romans chapter 5, Paul is showing us how God provided for our need for salvation in the person of Jesus. Beginning at verse 1 of Romans 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Now, the first word that I want to emphasize here is access. We have access to the grace of God, which Paul says we now stand in God's grace, or in God's favor. Before, as a result of sin, there had been shame. Now there is access to God. Number two, in verse 1, Paul says, we have peace with God. We were the enemies of God. Now there is peace with God. In the first line of verse 1, he said, having been justified by faith. Now we have been declared just through Jesus Christ, whereas before we, like Adam, were guilty. Through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Before there was sorrow, and now there is joy. Later on down in this chapter, in verses 3-5, he said that we glory in tribulation, same word for joy. And then down in verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Before there was sorrow, and now there's joy. Verse 10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall now be saved by his life. We before were alienated from God, and now we're reconciled. And verse 10 says, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Before, we were the objects of the wrath of God. and now we're saved from sin. Now, what is the difference in those two pictures? The difference is the work of Christ and our response to Christ. So when we hear the message of Christ, that becomes good news or gospel to us. If we recognize the state in which we found ourselves before we came to know Christ. And when we come to understand the blessings of what it means when we know Christ and are known by Him. And God calls for our response to the Christ. That's what the New Testament is emphasizing when it speaks about obedience to the gospel. We respond to the message of Christ. One of the last things that he said before he left this world was, go and tell this good news, these possibilities of what can be rather than what is because of sin. You go and tell that good news to everyone, and he who believes it and who is baptized will be saved. That's our response of faith to the gospel. So first of all, there is the need and then the provision for salvation. Now let's look at a second thing tonight. It's what I'm going to call the security of salvation. Most of you in this audience, I'm aware of the fact that most of you in this audience have made that initial response to Christ. If you haven't yet become a New Testament Christian, we certainly would encourage you and urge you to do that even today, tonight, before we leave this place. But most have made that response. Now we find ourselves in Christ. We find ourselves saved from our sins. What kind of security do we have? And I want to notice two passages of Scripture, both from the Gospel according to John. First of all, in John chapter 5, and at verse 24, Jesus said, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. Has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death unto life. Now, let me emphasize everlasting life for a moment. Everlasting life is the life that God gives to his children. It is a quality of life. It's not just continuous endurance. It's not just living forever, though it involves that. But it is a quality of life, the life that God gives. There was an old myth about a young man who fell in love with a goddess who was the goddess of dawn. And she made a request of her father that the young man who loved her would never ever die. And according to the myth, he didn't die, but he just got older and older and older and more decrepit and more decrepit and more decrepit until life was unbearable. Eternal life is not just always living, but it is the quality of life that God gives to us. And there's a sense in which eternal life is future because we haven't yet entered the home of the soul. And so Titus 1 verse 2 says we're in hope of eternal life. But there's another sense in which we have that life of God now, in that we are made alive spiritually because we're in Christ. And that's why in 1 John chapter 5, John could say, These things I'm writing unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. It's a present possession, but we haven't yet gotten home to heaven. But this life of God, the quality of life that he gives us, even though we're going to die physically, we do not need to ever die spiritually. So in John chapter 5, Jesus is giving his disciples some assurance. Now the second passage is John chapter 10. And in verses 27, beginning, Jesus said, "My sheep," he's likening himself to a shepherd and each of us to a sheep. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." Now, that's a passage of security, isn't it? They shall never perish, and no one will be able to snatch them out of my hand. Well, there is something more we need to see in this passage. Notice who Jesus says his sheep are. "My sheep hear my voice." Now, the action of the verbs here becomes very important. "My sheep hear my voice." And the action of the verb is keeps on hearing, continually hears. "My sheep keep on hearing my voice, and I keep on knowing them, and they keep on following me, and I keep on giving them eternal life, and they keep on not perishing." Who are the sheep of Christ? Those who keep hearing and keep following him. And what promise does he make to those who keep on hearing and keep on following? They keep on not perishing. He keeps on knowing them. What if a sheep decides it isn't going to hear Christ anymore? What if a sheep decides it isn't going to follow Christ anymore? Then the promise is not theirs anymore. You see that? Sheep keep on hearing, keep on following, and to those who keep on hearing and following, Christ keeps on giving them eternal life, and they keep on not perishing. But if you quit following him, quit hearing him, then this promise isn't yours anymore. Eternal life will keep right on going. But my participation in eternal life may not keep on going. It is conditioned upon my perpetual hearing and following of Christ. Do we see that? You see, when I became a Christian, nobody held a gun to my head. Of my own free choice and my own free will, I stepped out in the aisle on a Sunday morning in May of 1950 in a little church building in South Parkersburg, West Virginia, and I came to the front and I confessed my faith in Christ. I did that willingly. I chose to do it. And upon that confession, I was baptized into Christ and I became a follower of Christ. Now, how could I become a Christian by my own free will? Because God gave me the ability to choose. And when I became a Christian, I didn't cease to be a person. I still had the potential and the possibility of making choices. If I exercise my freedom of will in coming to Christ, who is to say that I cannot exercise that same freedom of will and walk away from Christ? Now, I'd be a fool if I did that, but there's a difference in saying that I can do it and that I can't do it. I can exercise my freedom of will and walk away from Christ if that's what I choose to do. But Christ gives us security. If we will keep on hearing him and keep on following him, then he'll keep on knowing us, and we will keep on having eternal life. So that brings me to the third point that I wanted to discuss. And that has to do with defection from salvation. Number one, the possibility. One time Jesus told a story of a sower that went out and planted his seed in the ground. Some of it fell by the wayside and the birds came and took it away. And in his explanation, Jesus said that was the devil taking the word out of some people's hearts. Some fell on the rock, that is, on dirt that underneath was a ledge of rock, and it sprang up quickly, but it had no root, and so the sun came out and it died. And in the explanation, Jesus said, in time of temptation, some fall away. Now, what does that mean? In time of temptation, some fall away. What is the meaning of the story if he can't fall away? You see what I'm saying? He can turn back from following Christ. In John 15, Jesus said that he was the vine and that men are branches. Those who belong to him are branches in the vine. And he said, if a branch doesn't bring forth fruit, it's cut off and thrown into the fire. What does that mean? Well, that means that everybody that was a branch in the vine isn't always going to be a branch in the vine. And in Galatians 5, 3 through 5, Paul said of the Galatians, you have fallen from grace. What does that mean if that can't happen? In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, after showing the Corinthians that the Israelites in the wilderness who came out of Egypt all fell in the wilderness, never reached the promised land, he then said, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. What meaning does that have if I can't fall away? Suppose that you're sitting in your living room and your child comes through and you say, be careful that you don't fall off the roof. Your child is probably going to look at you as though you have finally gone over the edge. He thought you'd gone over the edge anyway earlier, but now he knows it for sure. What possible meaning could that have? Well, it wouldn't have any meaning. But if he's up on the roof and you go out and say, be careful lest you fall, that has some meaning because the possibility's there. 1 Corinthians 10, 12 tells us about the possibility. Yeah, you can decide to walk away from Christ if you want to. Now, the second word is remedy, and I put that in the form of a question. Is there any remedy to us falling away, to our defection? And you know, there are some passages of Scripture that seem to suggest that maybe there isn't any remedy. There are several of them. I'll just take the time to mention one from Hebrews 10, verse 26. It says, if we sin willfully. Now, who is it that's in the body of Christ who has not sinned willfully? He said, if we sin willfully, there remains no sacrifice for sin. Boy, we are in big trouble if we take that to mean on the surface that if we sin willfully, there's no hope. But in the context of the book of Hebrews, what were they doing? The Hebrew Christians were abandoning Christ and willfully walking away from Christ. And the writer of Hebrews says, hey, if you leave Christ, there's no other way to salvation. And that's what that means. As a matter of fact, when we sin, there is always a remedy if we will seek it. Now, a person may become so hardened that he won't seek it. And I believe the Bible teaches that. But there is a solution and a remedy for anybody who wants to turn from sin and to turn to Christ, if we will simply do what Christ has asked us to do. In 1 John 5:16, when John said, if you see a brother who sins a sin that is not unto death, pray for him. If you see a brother who sins a sin unto death, I do not say pray for him. That sounds pretty final, doesn't it? But we need to understand that a sin unto death is a sin that we will not repent of. And if there's a brother living in sin and he's not going to turn away from it, we can pray and pray and pray, but God's never going to forgive him until he turns away. The sin unto death is the sin that is not repented of. There is a remedy. And the remedy is always the blood of Christ. And let me close tonight by talking about some symptoms of defection. When I was thinking about this point, I made a list of things that are symptoms of defection. And when I got through with it, I thought, why do I need that list? I really just need about three things. The first symptom that you will see often in the life of a person of defection is they quit going to church. And that's why we need to be alarmed when we see brothers and sisters who begin to develop that pattern. They're missing church. But that is only a symptom of a deeper problem. For you see, a person is not missing church without having other spiritual problems in his life. And it may be a problem of not caring anymore. And Jesus addressed that to the churches of Laodicea when he said, you remember, I wish you were cold or hot, but you're neither cold nor hot. Because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Some may just not care anymore. But a person may care and simply compromise what he believes or what the Bible teaches, and without even knowing it, defect and go away from Christ. I see evidence of that all across the land, when members of the church have, in some places, have come to the place where they believe that no longer are they limited to what the Bible teaches, but they can do their own thing, and that somehow God will accept that. And I don't remember reading anything, do you? I don't remember reading anything in Scripture that ever said that we can do our own thing and God will be pleased with that. Do you remember reading that anywhere? There is a real problem of defection within the body of Christ. We've experienced it in our personal families, and we see it over and over again. There is the possibility of defection, but defection does not have to take place. And in the passage we read from Romans chapter 8, God is going to keep on loving us, and nothing in heaven or in earth will ever separate us, Paul said, from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. God is always going to love us. And we must make certain that we always love God. And to return to where we began, here is the whole duty of man: to fear God, respect God with reverence, and keep his commandments, seek to obey God in everything that you learn from Scripture. Seek to obey God, for this is the whole of man. Tonight, if somebody is present in our audience, has never yet become a Christian, tonight, even in this meeting, we've talked about how you can respond to Jesus. If you're a child of God and you're bearing a problem or a load you'd like to bring to the cross, and you'd like for us to pray with you, this would be a great time for you to respond. For any reason, you can come as we stand and sing.